Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 90. I'll begin by reading this entire psalm this morning. It's entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger. And by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's look to God in prayer and ask for his blessing on the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that tells us who you are and tells us who we are and calls us to worship you and adore you. Help us to better understand you this day so that we might better and more readily worship you and adore you from the very depth of our beings. Teach us by the work of your Holy Spirit, cleanse us of all of our sins now in the blood of your Son, and grant us your Spirit so that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to come to know you better. And for those who don't know you, we ask that you would cause all those here in this room to come to know you, that we all might be able to praise you with gladness of heart for the glory of your name. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I can remember as a boy, I don't remember my exact age, but I think it was before my teenage years. I had been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, and so though I never heard or understood the gospel, I did hear many things about God throughout my life because we were very faithful church attenders, and even during some part of my life, I went to Mass almost every day of the week, and there at least we would hear the Word of God read every day. So I often thought about God, even from my youngest days. And I can remember hearing that God was eternal. And I would sometimes try to think about that. And some nights I would lie on my bed and I would be thinking about God being eternal. And I would always have the question keep popping into my mind, but where did God come from? And then I'd say, hold it, he was eternal. He didn't come from anywhere. And then I tried to imagine an uncreated being. And usually it would get to a point that I would just get confused and maybe even my head would start hurting and I'd just give up and fall asleep. Sometimes we think about that similar idea when we sing the hymn Amazing Grace. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And if you try to do math, it doesn't really help that much to think through that whole idea. Well, today I would like to speak about God's eternity. so that we might better come to understand God, and because I think even if we do understand that God is eternal, and you may have a better understanding of the theology of it than I do, it's good for our minds to exercise ourselves on that subject, and especially in this case, to grasp the reality more and more that God is so much greater than you and I. And that's the God that we worship. With reference to space, theologians have said that God is immense. And with reference to time, they have said that God is eternal. So we'll consider God's eternality or God's eternity this morning. He is infinite in relation to time. To say that something is infinite, it's saying it has no boundaries or limits. And sometimes that has been represented, the idea of eternity, by a figure eight lying on its side. And the idea is there's no beginning or no end to that figure. It just keeps going. You can keep tracing it without ever coming to an end or a beginning. Or we would represent it in mathematics class. I remember when I was young, by a line. A line is a series of points that don't have any beginning or any end. So if you put it on your geometry paper or whatever it was, you'd put arrows going both ways, signifying there is no beginning and there's no end. And that's one of the things we mean when we say God is eternal. He is a being without beginning or end. He exists outside of time. He continues without interruption. He is perpetual. So let's notice, first of all, under this subject of God's eternality, that God has no beginning and no end. We read it in Psalm 90 in the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is from everlasting. He never began to be. He is to everlasting. He will never cease to be. He is infinite. Or look at Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God never had a beginning. He is from everlasting. And then one more psalm. Let's look over at Psalm 102, verses 24 to 27. Psalm 102, 24 to 27. Here we read, I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. God will never have an end. The commentator Leupold wrote, all of this physical universe is destined to pass away, whereas he, that is God, cannot do otherwise then continue forever and ever. And then one more text on this point. Way at the end of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Here we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which means he is God himself. And we expect that when we hear words like this coming from his mouth. He says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So there's language there in verse 13 that echoes the things we saw in the Old Testament about God. There it was, he is from everlasting to everlasting. Here is, he's the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. Stephen Charnock wrote on this subject, he says, the Creator, in regard of place, is everywhere. We speak of his omnipresence. He says, in regard of time, he is semper. That's just the Latin word for always. If you were to look up God in a dictionary, like a biographical dictionary, for instance, you had a dictionary of church history or something like that, you could look up John Owen, and it would say John Owen, and then after his name in parentheses, it would say 1616 to 1683. And then if you looked up God, what would it say in parentheses? It would just say always. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. That's the first point about God's eternity. He has no beginning and no end. And the second point is this, the definition I read, which was just a definition from eternity, of the word eternal from the English dictionary. And it stated this, besides God's being without beginning or end, it said, existing outside of time. And that's another meaning of the word eternal. I think it's a valid and legitimate meaning. It's hard for us to understand that. It's difficult to express it. Stephen Charnock, and I'll quote from him a few more times. Stephen Charnock, many of you know, wrote, he was a Puritan. He wrote a treatise on God entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. It's really, really an excellent treatment of the subject of God, who he is and what he is like from a biblical perspective. I highly commend it if you've never read it. It can be difficult to wade through at points, but it's worth the efforts. He wrote, the notion of eternity is difficult. As Augustine said of time, if no one will ask me the question, what time is, I know well enough what it is. But if anyone asks me what it is, I know not how to explain it. So I may say of eternity, it is easy in word pronounced, but hard to understand and more hard to express. And so for us, we can say this, we are bound by time. You and I are bound by time. Not only in that our lives had a beginning and our earthly lives will have an end. We can put bookends to our lives on this world, we could say, in this world, we could say. But also, for us, we're bound by time in that we necessarily live within limits that are marked by our clocks and our calendars. God does not. God is not bound by time in any way. Let's turn back to Isaiah 57 for a moment. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And notice this statement about God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Here it makes the statement right in the middle of this verse, or the beginning part of the verse, that God inhabits eternity. The verse reads, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God inhabits eternity. Now, it's certainly true to say that that would include the idea that God has no beginning and no end. But I think it goes beyond simply stating that God is everlasting, that he will live forever. I think the point of this text, if you look at it in its context, when it tells us that he is holy, he's high and lofty, he dwells in the high and holy place, and then it goes on to talk about us and say that if it's only human beings that are contrite and humble in spirit, that really know God, and that God receives and communes with. What's the emphasis of this text? The emphasis of this text is that there is a great distance between God and us. And so when it says he inhabits eternity, it's saying, in a sense, he doesn't inhabit time. You and I inhabit time. We are limited to a world that is bound by time. Time is a created entity. And time is the realm of creatures. That's why I say we could say we inhabit time. God inhabits eternity. God, we may say, dwells in a completely different realm. God is not created. That's part of the emphasis of this, but that's part of what it means to inhabit eternity. God is not a created being. He is very, very different from you and from me. Turn over to the New Testament with me again to John chapter 8. John 8, we'll read verses 56 to 58. Here's when an instance in which Jesus was having a quite lengthy dialogue or debate, we could even call it, with the Jews. They were unhappy with Jesus. They wanted to challenge him, challenge everything that he said. And in the midst of their conversation, he was rebuking them, and he said, "Your father, Abraham," this is verse 56, "rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad." In other words, they are not glad, and they're not listening to his father, Abraham, their father, Abraham, and they're not imitating him in his faith. Verse 57 says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And Jesus just uses the Greek word that can be translated "I am," and he adds then the separate pronoun "I" for emphasis. And he makes this statement a number of times throughout John's gospel. And when he says it, especially it's evident when he says it in a setting like this, when he just says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't say, "I existed." He just says, "I am." And in a sense, his language is making that point that he's saying he in some way inhabits eternity. So he's making the point of his divinity, because this is exactly the language that God used when he revealed himself to Moses in the desert. You remember that? He revealed himself as "I am," Jehovah or Yahweh is the way that we pronounce try to pronounce the Hebrew word. He reflects the fact that he is divine, and that's one of the things he's asserting here. But it's also making this point about this concept that he is in a different realm of existence or being from us mere creatures. Yes, as the Son of Man, as God incarnate, there's a sense in which Jesus, the man, is a creature. But that's not his full identity. He is the Son of God incarnate. And for that reason, he could say, "I am," because he is very God of very God. He inhabits eternity like his Father. His relationship to time is different from ours. Or let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Here's a well-known statement about God and his relation to time. It's not like ours. Peter's writing here about the judgment that's coming and the destruction of the world that's coming. And he gets into the subject of when is that going to be. And so he says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." With God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It's like they're interchangeable to him. It's not that way to us. We might say we went through a period of time and it seems like it was just yesterday, even if it was a period of weeks or it was a period of years. But when you get into the category of 1,000 years, none of us can ever say or think that way. But that's the way it is with God. And that's not just because God is so old, or not just because God is so patient, though it's saying, making the point here that he is patient, but the reason that statement is absolutely true about God, that one day is to him like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day, is this. It's that because he is unbound by time in any way. Entirely different from us. So this means that God, first of all, is unoriginated. He had no beginning. That was the thing I could never comprehend as a young boy, and I still can't comprehend it now. If I meditate on it, I still can't comprehend it. But it's also saying there is no succession in God. What do I mean by that? I mean, he never experiences progress. We experience progress in the things we understand, the things we know, the abilities that we have. We grow in grace. We make spiritual progress, as we say. God never makes progress. There are not stages in the existence of God. He doesn't experience stages of life. Sometimes when I was young and doing weird things, my mother would make the comment, "I think Dave is just going through a stage." That's never true about God. He doesn't go through stages. It's not like our lives. He is immutable, as the scriptures teach. He never changes. Furthermore, there is never any succession in God's knowledge. Everything is always present to him. He doesn't see things as past, present, and future. He doesn't experience past, present, and future, if you will. Now, you might think, well, that just means everything must be a jumbled mess to God. No, that's not the way it is. Listen to A.A. Hodge. He says, "God's knowledge of all events is without beginning, end, or succession, but he knows things as in themselves occurring in the successions of time, past, present, or future, relatively to one another." In other words, sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament would say, "This is going to happen." And they would speak about something that might refer to Christ's coming in the flesh and something he would do during his earthly life. But then there might also be something that, as you read the prophecy, you say, but it seems also to point to the second coming of Christ, not just the first coming, but also the second coming. And that's true that they were looking at those things and speaking of both of them. But for the prophet himself, he didn't understand that. And if he tried to fully understand what he said, he would become confused himself. He didn't fully know it. He didn't know the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, even though he was making statements about them in one statement. He might make a statement about a suffering Messiah, but there would also be elements of the judgment day in the same statement. And so what Hodge is saying is this: God doesn't look back at some things and forward at other things that are yet to come, but it's like myself looking at pictures taken over a period of years. I can look at each one right now, and as if it's as if it's happening in front of me, but I know the succession, the order in which these events occurred. And that's what he's saying about God. He sees everything as it is. He knows the relation of it, of one to the other in terms of time, but he himself is not dwelling in that realm of time. He is not bound by time. There is no succession in his knowledge. And also it means there is no succession in his decrees. What are his decrees? We speak of God's decrees. They're the things that God has planned in advance would happen in this world, in this universe. The Bible teaches that he planned everything that would ever happen before it ever happened, and it all happens. But the point is, there's no succession in God's decrees. There have never been any if-then scenarios with God. In other words, that God ever said, well, if this happens, then I'm going to do this. But if this happens, then I'm going to go in another direction. No, there's no succession in his decrees. He didn't have ever any plan B. There were no backup plans for God. He's never caught off guard. There's no succession in his decrees. He's outside of time. Some of you may have heard of the doctrine of the openness of God. This was something that was especially not in the news so much. It was in the theological news back around the turn of the century, the late 90s into the year 2000. And there were men who were saying, well, God is open. And what they meant by that is this. They would agree with what I say about God's eternality in terms of his being, but they say that God elected not to, in a sense, live as a God who is not bound by time, but he elected to let himself be bound by time, and he elected, in a sense, to kind of close his mind to whatever his decree is, and then let things just happen as they happen, and then to react to them. And one of the reasons people are drawn to this idea of the openness of God is because it makes God more like us. It makes us feel that then, if those things are true, we can really have a relationship with him. Because how could I really have a relationship with someone who is not bound by time? And so their idea is that God kind of does develop, and he does learn, and he does change. He changes his plans and things like that. I believe that's a heretical view. It's a heretical idea. There was a Baptist denomination in the Midwest back around that time, around 20 years or so, that actually brought up a member, a pastor and theologian in their denomination on charges of heresy. They came this close to convicting him, but they didn't. But my point is, this is a relevant issue. There are many people nowadays who believe this kind of thing, whether they use that idea of openness theology or not. But the teaching of the Bible is this: God has no beginning and no end, and God exists outside of or above the realm of time. That's God's eternality. Let's spend the rest of our time just looking at some of the practical implications of this doctrine. It might not seem like a very practical doctrine, but let's think through some of these things. And the first practical implication is, in fact, a doctrinal one. And I've took this from Stephen Charnock. And Charnock said this. He says that one of the implications of this teaching of the Bible is that Christ is God because the Bible says Christ is eternal. The Bible obviously teaches that God is eternal, and it teaches that Christ is eternal. The God-man is eternal. And so Christ must be God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Hebrews 1, verses 8 to 12. It says, but to the Son he says, and the Son would be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the He would be God the Father. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And now here's a quote from the text we read earlier in Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In other words, here the New Testament scripture is saying that these words don't just speak about God the Father, they're directed to God the Son. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. Remember how it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Son of God is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. It says in Colossians 1, 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." We read Revelation 22 earlier, verse 13, where the Son of God says, the Lamb of God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." You say, that's right. The Bible very, very clearly teaches that the Son of God, that Jesus Christ, is eternal. In His being as the Son of God, He exists always. He's just like God. That means He is God. And you may say, well, it's so clear. It's so straightforward. It's so simple. How can people miss that? Some of you have had the experience of witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't believe that. They're not willing to say that Jesus is Jehovah, that He is the God of the Old Testament, and that everything that's true about God is true about Him, that He's infinite, eternal, and unchanging, and so on. But He is. That's what the Bible teaches. And you think, how can they miss that? The Scripture is so clear. And we could turn to many, many other texts that make this point and make it very clearly and straightforwardly. What is the answer to that? How can some people miss it who read their Bibles, who read these texts, who read them and try to figure out how that can apply to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, you know the answer. The answer is that spiritual truths require spiritual life in order to apprehend them. This might not be a simple truth, but the reality is the simplest and most straightforward truths of the Word of God require spiritual life to truly understand them, don't they? If you're not a Christian sitting here today, that's the answer to why you might talk with Christians who seem to understand the Bible, get excited about the Bible, but you just don't get it. And it seems like the Bible is a closed book to you. There's a man I've been witnessing to lately who attends our church, and that's what he says to me. He says, "I hear the Bible preached, I try to read my Bible, but," he says, "it's not like my wife. She seems to understand it. I don't get it," he says. That's the answer. So if you're not a Christian, I urge you to keep listening to what I'm saying. These are things you need to know about Jesus Christ, that He is God. And I urge you to pray that God will open your eyes and enable you to understand the truth of His Word, that your eyes and your heart might be opened and that God might save you. The first thing is that if these things are true about God being eternal, then Christ is God because He is eternal. Here's a second implication. It's that we should be humbled before God. We should be humbled before God. We should be humbled by the fact that God is eternal and we are finite. We are transitory. Our lives on this in this world are anyway. Our lives are short. We are short-lived people, short-lived beings. And we should be humbled by the fact that we are even impotent to comprehend something like the eternality of God. Everything we learn about God should humble us at one point or another. This is a truth that should humble us. To think that we are not what God is, we're not anything close to God, we are never, ever going to be anything close to God in terms of His greatness. And it's His eternality that should impress that upon us. Let's go back again to Isaiah 57. I had thought about reading a quote from Spurgeon at the beginning of this message, but it was longer than I had recalled it to be, and I decided I wouldn't read it, but there's a quote of Spurgeon from a sermon in which he was preaching about God. And he commended the study of God to everyone because God is such a great being in comparison to us. And one of the great benefits of studying about God is the more we learn about God, the more we realize how great He is. the more we realize that we're just getting to the fringes of an understanding about who God is and what He is like. And the more we have that understanding, the greater we realize God is, and the smaller we realize we are. And that is a great thing for us. It's good for our souls. But Isaiah 57:15, once again, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So here God says he dwells on high, but he also dwells with some people. But it's only certain people. Who are those people? They are people who have a contrite and humble spirit. They're people who see themselves as lowly in comparison to God, and they see themselves as lowly because they're sinners. That's another way in which we're completely unlike God. He has no sin. He's not tainted by sin in any way. As human beings, sons of Adam, we are tainted by sin through and through. Even as believers, sin still affects every aspect of our being. And so that's why it says that God dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. We're humble because we realize that we are so small in comparison to God, but we're also humble in that we're contrite. That is, we acknowledge our sinfulness and we confess that sinfulness to God. This is what the Bible says, that great, great God only dwells with, in the sense that he has fellowship, communion, friendship with people who realize how small they are and insignificant they are. People who don't say things to God like, "Who are you to say things like that in your word?" But people, as it says in Romans 9, who simply shut their mouths when they come across things that they don't understand in the Bible, and especially when they come across things in the Bible that they don't like. Humble and contrite. He dwells with a person who understands at least somewhat his smallness and his nothingness in comparison to God. Openness to theology, if I can go back to that idea again, that false teaching about God, basically says that God changes himself in order to relate to us. He's the eternal God, but he makes himself dwell within time. Now, in sending Christ into the world, God did do that, but that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about God himself in his being gives up the ability to act as God in terms of his relating to us. But I would say the truth is God doesn't lessen himself at all. And that's the point of this text. It says that God is the high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity. And it doesn't say that he changes who he is. It doesn't say he changes his habitation. It just said he dwells in the high and holy place, but he also dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And the way we should think about God is this, that the high and lofty one doesn't change what he is, doesn't lessen himself, but he does condescend to relate to us. So you could say openness theology is teaching something like this, that here's a grown man and he wants to relate to a three-year-old girl. The openness theology idea would be something like this. God goes and he puts on a little dress and he starts acting and talking like a little girl. And that's the only way he can relate to us. But that's not the way, the only way that a grown man can relate to a little toddler child, is it? He can also relate to her by simply walking over and bending down and talking to her gently, like a grown man, but he relates to the girl in that way. And I think that's more in a favor of that's more of a faithful representation of the teaching of the Word of God. All of these other ideas to try to make God more like us really just boil down to nothing but making God in our own image, and we need to avoid that. We need to have a high view of God because we need to have a scriptural view of God, and the scriptural view of God is this kind of high view of the living God. We should be humbled before God as we think of his eternality. The third thing is this. If God is eternal, then we should realize that it is a fearful thing to lie under his wrath. John 3:36 says that if someone doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on him. In Jeremiah 10, verse 10, it says, "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." When we think of the Bible statements of the wrath of God, we should think about the fact that this is an eternal God. And the Bible says he is angry with the wicked. And the Bible says God will punish the wicked eternally in hell. I'll mention another thing from my childhood. When I would ride in the car with my parents, I had three brothers, and the first three of us were very close in age. We were born just within a couple years of each other. Within a period of 2 years, there were three boys born into the Chansky household, and then there was another brother about 4 years later came along, and so we would be riding in this station wagon, four little boys seated across the seat back in the days when you didn't need to have car seats, and we could fit. And it would frequently happen that we would do something or say something that we should in no way have said or done. And my dad would turn around and say, "When we get home, you're going to get it." And my hope was always for the rest of that ride that my dad would forget. It didn't happen all that often, but on occasion it did happen. And if it happens once, that gives you hope for the next time. So I would always be thinking about that. Realize that God will never forget. God sees everything you and I ever do. He knows everything we ever think, and he will never forget. Or you could think of someone who's in fear of a ruler in a nation, and he flees the country and he hides there till the ruler dies. You have instances like that in the Bible. You have the case of Joseph and Mary doing that with the baby Jesus, taking him to Egypt and not bringing him back till they heard the news that Pharaoh had died. God will never die. Think of that. If you're an unbeliever, he will never, ever die. We read it in the scriptures. The heavens and the earth will perish, but God will never perish. The Bible says he will endure. He is the same, and his years will have no end, no matter how long you live. You may have committed sin that, as far as you know, no one else in this whole world knows about it. Maybe no other living person ever knew about it. Maybe that's true. But God does know about it. And God will never, ever just go away. It'll never happen. Think of the implications for judgments that you might come under. Sometimes you see people committing certain sins. They end up having a terrible judgment come upon them because of it. Maybe they get thrown into prison. Maybe they end up with some kind of terrible disease or sickness. Maybe they lose their wife, their job, their home. They end up out on the streets of the city being homeless. Maybe you think, "I've gotten away with it. I've committed the similar kinds of sins. I've committed worse sins. I've gotten away with it." So far, you don't know what God might do in the course of your life. There was that sin that we read about in the New Testament. Another Herod, one of the offspring of the Herod I just mentioned a moment ago, who had gotten up and made that speech in the area of Tyre and Sidon, and he boasted about himself, how great he was. He took the compliments that people gave him that were really only meant for God. They said he was like a god, and he just stood there and took it in, and God immediately struck him down. But God doesn't always work that way. It says that with him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. He'll never just go away. Or think about your conscience. You do something that you know is sinful, your conscience bothers you, and you say, well, that'll go away. Maybe it will, because the Bible does talk about the fearful reality that we can sin so much against our conscience, we almost shut it down. That's not a good thing. That's not a blessing if that happens. If your conscience is bothering you, listen to it. Hopefully it won't go away, because that's the voice of God there. Listen to it and realize that you need to have that humble and contrite spirit and confess your sin to God. The final judgment. That's another thing, that noise in your head. Sometimes you think it's just something that, I don't know what it is. I'm not talking about a real noise like tinnitus or something like that. I mean, you know that something is wrong. You know that there's a day of reckoning coming. It is coming. And it may be 100 years from now, it may be 1,000 years from now, it could be 1,000,000 years from now. We don't know. God will keep this world going as long as he sees fit. But the day of judgment is coming, because God's not going to wear out or die between now and then. And think about it in terms of eternal punishment. The Bible says that it is eternal, it's everlasting. It uses the same words to talk about eternal punishment in hell as it uses to talk about eternal life in glory. And God is going to make it happen, and God can make it happen because he is eternal. When you think about the eternality of God, remember, it's a fearful thing to be under the wrath of God. And therefore, I urge you, if you are not a Christian, to run to Jesus Christ today. Or like the Puritans like to say, fly to Jesus Christ today. Go to him immediately. Realize that for all your sins, whatever they might be, they may be gross sins, they may be what you call small sins. If you don't repent of them, the message of the Bible is you're going to hell forever. But the message of the Bible is also, no matter what your sins are, there is forgiveness with God. And there is forgiveness because Jesus Christ came into the world and laid down his life on the cross for sinners like you and like me, receiving in himself the punishment that sinners deserve so that they could be set free from their sins forever. But the ones that are set free are the ones, as it says here in Isaiah 57, who have a contrite and humble spirit, who confess that they have sinned, their sins are worthy of death, and ask God to forgive their sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for sinners. I urge you to do that today if you are not a Christian. But then a fourth implication of the eternality of God is this, that we should love and serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. If God is eternal, I'm quoting here from Charnock, he says, he is worthy of our choicest affections, our strongest desires of communion with him, and our best service. He says, if God be infinite and eternal, he merits an honor and comportment, that is behavior from his creatures, suited to the unlimited perfection of his nature and the duration of his being. In other words, whenever you think about God being eternal, one of your responses should be, I need to serve him better than I do, with all my heart and soul and strength. Charnock concludes, as God is infinite, he has a right to a boundless service. As he is eternal, he has a right to a perpetual service, an unending service from us. May it stimulate us as we consider this truth today to serve God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then fifthly and finally, here is a great comfort for believers. We should find great comfort in the fact that God is eternal. First of all, I say that for this reason. If God is eternal, then his covenant is eternal. God has entered into covenant with his people, and he's done it for our comfort. Remember how it says in Hebrews that God has sworn by two immutable things, and they are himself. One of those things is himself. He's sworn by himself that he will keep his people to the end. If God is eternal, then his covenant, his promise to us is eternal. It will never, ever expire. It will never, ever end. The maker of the covenant is eternal. And it says in Hebrews 13, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It says in Hebrews 13 again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We cannot, as finite beings, because we'll always be finite beings, we'll always be creatures, we cannot enter into eternity the way the Bible says God inhabits eternity. We can't even fathom it. However, we can stand here and believe the word of the living and eternal God, that as he has promised that he will save every one of his people to the end, then he will do it. And if God is eternal, then also under this same point, and if he is our God in covenant, and I'm borrowing Charnock's language here again, then he is our eternal possession. If we have God once, truly, because we believed in him and laid hold of him by faith, then he will be our portion forever. As Scripture says, this is our God, and he is our God forever and ever. We can't enter his realm. We can never dwell outside of time. But we will be as much with him as is possible for mere creatures to be forever and ever and ever, world without end. That's comfort for us as the people of God. Another way we find comfort is this. If God is eternal, then our enjoyment of him will be as fresh and glorious after many ages as it was at first. There's where we come back to the hymn of Newton, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise as when we've first begun. But the idea here is this. If we think of the beginning, the dawn of eternity for us, the day of Christ's second coming, the beginning of our dwelling with God in the new heavens and earth, which will go on forever and ever and ever. If we think of the beginning of that as the rising of the sun, it's a sun that's always going to just keep rising. It's never going to go down. If God is our eternal enjoyment, then that enjoyment is always going to be fresh and glorious. Always. It'll always be as great as when the sun first rises. We get used to things. We get used to beautiful fall colors, so that after a while we just don't appreciate them. They can be right there and we don't even stop to think about them. I remember once I went to New Zealand, my wife and I did, and you saw so much beautiful scenery, but we kept driving around, and almost every turn, one of us would be saying to the other, look at that! Look at that! Glory is going to be something like that. If God is eternal, our enjoyment of him will be as fresh and glorious after many ages as it was at first. God is not a cistern that has a bottom. He's like a fountain. There's blessing after blessing after blessing in him that knows no end. And then fourth, under this heading of comfort, if God is eternal, we have strong ground for all of our distresses. The church does endure great distresses. The people of God do endure great afflictions. Just turn back to Isaiah 40 for a moment. Isaiah 40. I'll read verse 20 and then I'll read verses 28 to 31. It says in verse 20, whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. It's going to contrast God to idols. Then verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God never wears out. He never gets tired. We do, God doesn't. He will always be there, and he's always there in all of his glory and all of his strength on our behalf. In Daniel 7, it refers to God as the Ancient of Days. Dale Ralph Davis writes this. He says, "Be careful that you don't get the wrong impression here. One advanced in days is how we would describe an aged man. But don't look at this through the eyes of a youth-obsessed Western culture. Get yourself back to Israelite culture. This title for God then means that he is grand, not that he is frail. It imports dignity, not senility. He has been on the scene long before a space was cleared for any of the beastly kingdoms mentioned in Daniel on the plane of history." And that's how we should think of God, as the Ancient of Days. It's not conveying weakness, it's conveying might and strength. I remember watching the opening ceremonies of the Olympics in 1996. I think it was in Atlanta. And they have that torch ceremony where they have one great athlete from whatever country who's well known and revered and so on, taking that torch on the final leg, running up the steps to where the big torch is, and then he lights it. Well, this was the first time that I know of that they ever had someone who lit the torch that actually didn't run up the steps because he couldn't. It was Muhammad Ali. And perhaps no more renowned athlete in our country back at that time, and respected and so on. But he was old. I mean, he was old. He couldn't go up the steps. He was shaking because of his Parkinson's. But people didn't look at anyone, any athlete in that stadium, with more respect than they looked at Muhammad Ali. God is not like a 60-year-old has-been boxer. God is like a mountain. In the Valley of Vision, there's a prayer that says, "O God, the eternal all, help me to know that all things are shadows, but you are substance. All things are quicksands, but you are mountain. All things are shifting, but you are anchor." Just one final thing then about comfort, and I'm done. If God is eternal, he can and will keep us to the end. One more text is Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 10. Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 10. It says, and these are the words of God to his people, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." The Bible says if God has begun a good work in you, he will keep you to the end. You go through afflictions. Sometimes your afflictions are brought on by your own sin. Keep going back to God. Keep confessing those sins and laying hold of him. What God is saying here is this. He's not like any created being. He's not like any mere human being. Your parent can die. Your spouse can die. A company that makes your favorite product or warranties your expensive purchase can go out of business. But God will never do that. He will never end. Another prayer in the Valley of Vision says this, "Give me to believe that thou canst do for me more than I ask or think, and that though I backslide, Thy love will never let me go, but will draw me back to thee with everlasting cords. That's our God, brethren. Let's be thankful for him. Let's praise him for his eternality, and let's trust in him as the God who is forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we bless you and praise you because you are such a great God. Help us to lift up our eyes and see you for who you are, to see your greatness, and to see our smallness in comparison, and help us to worship you as the God who is. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.